Now, you'll note from your sermon notes that this is not a continuation of our series on Romans. I am going to take the rest of the month to address the subject of evangelism in light of our upcoming conference on February the 2nd. So this week and the next 2 weeks, I'm going to look at the subject of evangelism from a biblical perspective. And to begin with, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we read this entire chapter in light of the question, how do we preach the gospel? And I want you to be attentive as we read to that question in light of Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by choice people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God hath made wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Evangelism is something that is synonymous with evangelicals. In fact, you note that the two words are related. The evangel is the basis for us being evangelicals. In other words, we are rallied around the proclamation of the gospel message. And evangelism has been associated with evangelicalism from its inception. Now, evangelism, however, has fallen on hard times lately because, you see, it's perceived by many in our times and in our particular cultural context as to be something that is to be avoided. We shouldn't go around trying to make people converts. But every religion worth its salt seeks to do that. In fact, we're often accused of being people who go around making proselytes. And a proselyte is someone who converts to another religion. It's actually a biblical word. It comes from the Greek word meaning proselyte. And it is used, for example, of people amongst the Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And sometimes it's translated a proselyte, someone who has embraced this religious view. But it's interesting, in the biblical language, these Gentiles are called God-fearers. They were not natural-born Jews. They have embraced another religion other than the one that they were born with or without. And religions across the world seek to convince people to embrace their religious views. And people embrace religious views for all sorts of reasons. And sometimes psychologists like to analyze the nature of religious conversion. Why do people embrace this religion as opposed to that one? And any number of testimonies can be gathered from people who tell you about the benefits they have had because they embraced Islam or Judaism or something like Scientology. There's any number of reasons why people become affiliated or associated with their religious beliefs. Sometimes it's because there's a lack of meaning in their life. They want something outside of themselves to comfort them. Sometimes it's the fear of death. And Christians have oftentimes stated that the reason they came to Christ was they were afraid of the consequences of meeting their Maker with sin on their conscience. And unfortunately, Christians have oftentimes tried to appeal to that as a motive to get people to respond promptly. And down through the history of the church, there have been all kinds of methods that people have constructed that are designed to get a response. Now, that's not necessarily bad. Making a proselyte, however, Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, you might remember he upbraided the Pharisees, saying that they would cross oceans to make a proselyte, twice the son of hell as themselves. And so simply making a person a follower of a religious view is not necessarily commendable, because you could embrace the wrong religion for the wrong reason, as well as embracing Christianity for the wrong reason. And this is where I want to accent the methodology that we're going to be exposed to through Way of the Master. You see, evangelicals have often fallen prey to the fact that head count is what matters when it comes to evangelism. We want as many people on the rolls as possible, get them to sign on the dotted line. And unfortunately, people oftentimes resort to questionable means to get this accomplished. Telling people, for example, Jesus can make your life more meaningful. He can make it more fulfilling. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you like to know more? And if you ask Jesus into your heart, you will experience psychological well-being and perhaps financial wealth and sustenance, as well as physical health. All these have been trotted out and tried as means of getting people to respond. So oftentimes, it's not the message itself that is instrumental in people's conversion, but how we present it. And so we have to be positive. We have to make the gospel attractive to people. We can't come out with this hellfire and brimstone approach. This is not your father's Oldsmobile, we've been told. It may have been fine and dandy back in the 50s when Billy Graham would preach, if you're not born again, you're going to die and go to hell. But you can't do that anymore. And unfortunately, evangelicals are not immune to buying into the spirit of the age, keeping in step with the times. And so, increasingly, evangelicals have succumbed to the mentality that heavy-handed approaches to evangelism are a big turnoff. you may have noted that the kind of things that most of us grew up with, Billy Graham crusades, are rather passé. Because basically the only people that go to these kind of crusades are people from local churches. And there was even a staggering data released here not too long ago about the percentage of Billy Graham's converts that actually, quote, stuck. And it was rather low. All the people who raised their hand and trotted down front, when it all came out in the wash, very few of them were actually still active in any church. And so we're not getting the bang for our buck, we said. And people say, we got to use another approach. And now we have relational evangelism. We have to become incarnational. We have to model the gospel. And so there's a famous quote from St. Francis of Assisi that has now become all the rage. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. What does that say? Your life is not the gospel. Your testimony, as compelling as it might be, is not the gospel. In fact, you'll note that the Apostle Paul did not go around proclaiming his experiences. He was sent to preach what? The message of the cross. And here's where we have to focus our attention, because it is the content of the Evangelion that is of all and utmost importance. You see, simply talking about Jesus as someone who's meaningful to us is not uniquely evangelical. We have Mormons who talk about a burning in the bosom. We have Jehovah's Witnesses with their anti-Trinitarian theology telling us about their Jesus. And as we've rehearsed many times before, the Apostle Paul warns these very same Corinthians in his second letter that there is another Jesus out there, any number of them. The Jesus of Islam, who they revere as a prophet, was never crucified. Judas was substituted in his place. So we have a Jesus who was not crucified, which makes Paul's gospel null and void. So we have to be careful when we start talking about Jesus, exactly which one are you talking about? The Jesus that emerged recently in the Da Vinci Code, clothed in Gnostic garb, bears no resemblance to the Christ of the New Testament. And so simply tossing the name Jesus out there and saying, "Ah, I love Jesus, don't you?" Which one? You see, it's the Christ of Christianity, a Christ who is portrayed first and foremost as a sin-bearing Savior. Now, when you decide, well, you know, that's going to make, that's a big turnoff. Because when you start talking about sin, you're talking about people being guilty. And in our therapeutic culture, you know, we can't be having our wounded child hurt any more than it already is. And to come across as if somehow the deity that we claim to worship is sitting up there with thunderbolts, just waiting for an opportune time to strike us, you can't do that. We have to have a benign deity. We have to have a cosmic bellhop, as it were. A celestial Santa Claus, who is very non-judgmental, very accepting. Now, if you can tailor your gospel somewhere along those lines, okay, but don't be coming across with this Christianity is the only way, and other religions are not going to get the desired result. They end up damning you, not helping you. That kind of gospel is not welcome today. It's considered bigoted and intolerable. So if you Christians want a place at the table, leave that behind. Well, Paul says you can't do that, because it is the gospel of Christ and Him crucified that is at the very heart of the gospel. So I want you to note here, as we briefly survey what Paul covers here, because you see, he does not only accent the fact that the gospel is about Christ and Him crucified, but he celebrates this outdated mode of how it's to be done. Preaching. Whoa! Preachers have a bad reputation. Because the very word preaching conveys haughtiness.
Don't start preaching to me. You know, we don't like it. And so you'll note that ministers like to go by different titles nowadays. I don't blame them in some senses. You know, you turn on television and you see these health and wealth preachers. I don't want to be associated with those clowns. But preaching or proclaiming the gospel has a biblical basis of someone who is a herald. He is announcing good news. And the good news deals with the predicament that we face as fallen sinners and must presuppose the fact that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And as such, Paul's message focused upon Christ. Did you notice just in the first few verses how many times he repeats this theme? Christ, Christ, Christ. Now, I want you to remember that the Corinthian church was a church that was besotted with problems. He even mentions them in the very first chapter. They were a quarrelsome bunch. I like the fact that it was W.A. Criswell who first said that it's obvious that Baptists can trace their roots back to the first century because Paul mentions them in his first letter to the Corinthians. Quarreling brothers. These had to be Baptists, he said. Reminds me of the story of the fellow who was deserted on an island. And after many years, he was finally rescued. And he wanted to show his rescuers what he had been doing on this island all the time he had been there. And he had been quite busy building things. And he showed them his beautiful hut that he had built to live in. And they noticed that there were two other huts off in the distance. He said, yes, that's there is the first church I built. And that there is the second one because I couldn't get along with the people in the first one. And there wasn't anybody there. So quarrelsome Christians is not unique to our day and time. But here we have an infantile church. Paul will later tell them that they are but babes in Christ. And he goes through and there's a whole list of problems that this church is confronted with. The abuse of spiritual gifts, immorality, you name it. It was typical of a church that was situated in the culture of the day. And so he's anxious to address these problems, but he focuses first and foremost on the centrality of the message that they had embraced. And so the supremacy of Christ is mentioned repeatedly, and then the nature of the gospel, what Christ has done and what God did through Christ, he concludes with. But it's interesting that he also contrasts the kind of preaching that he rejected. And notice how over and over again, he accents that his preaching did not depend on form or style. Paul did not adopt a methodology that we oftentimes hear today, is we have to take the insights that the world gives us when they market their products, and we have to take that and streamline it to market the gospel. As George Barna, famous Christian pollster, said once, this fundamental advertising guideline, the audience, not the message, is sovereign. Paul didn't think so. You don't tailor the message to fit the social viewpoint of the people you're evangelism. Paul did not do that. In fact, he states categorically that he didn't try to tailor his message when, on the one hand, he was preaching to Gentiles, he wanted to sound eloquent and wise. And when he preached to Jews, he wanted to have miraculous gifts appearing and signs and manifestations of God's power. Instead, he focused on proclaiming what was the foolishness of the gospel and a stumbling block to people. In other words, he deliberately tried to portray Christ and Him crucified in such a way that people would not be attracted to it naturally. Because, you see, the power of God does not rest in the delivery of the preacher, but in the content of the message. This is all important. Because when we decide, okay, look, we've done all these demographic studies, right? Our marketing team has come up with this plan. If we're going to effectively market the gospel the way that McDonald's sells fries and burgers or Coca-Cola does soft drinks, we've got to implement this procedural change. Paul didn't know anything about marketing strategy. He didn't know anything about how to more effectively promote a product so as to get the buyer interested in it. I've mentioned this before. My father was in advertising, and he used to say, dead seriously, that the people in his business were professional liars. They had to convince you by the power of their talents that you needed something and you should buy it. And all of us have witnessed in one way or the other how susceptible we are to marketing strategists, have we not? I mean, we're bombarded literally on the radio and on television and on billboards telling us constantly that we have to have this particular product to enhance our value, our way of life, or our self-esteem, or because it gets our rugs stain-free and our teeth whiter than this or that. And sometimes it can become a little bit too much. And we become leery of the fact that we're being treated like cattle here. Well, how much more jaded will people become when they see people trying to market the gospel in the same way? You're just selling a product. And then comes the misleading promises that if you do this, here's what you will get. You will get a fulfilled life. Your marriage will be enriched beyond your wildest imagination. In fact, we had this one group here lately decided to sell people that if you become a Christian, you'll have better sex. And we tried to sell that. But the gospel is not about what converting to Christianity will mean to us in the here and now, primarily. It's about reconciling ourselves to a holy God through the agency of His Son as displayed in the cross. Paul rejects the preaching of any message that would in any way compromise that single important element. Notice also he says that the wisdom of this world is not the criteria that we use when we look at the gospel. And he delights in setting off the distinctives. The gospel is not designed to be winsome. It's not designed to appeal to people based upon that criteria. It's designed to humble people and to expose them to the reality of what their sin really is. Unfortunately, this is not something that evangelicals put much of a premium on anymore. You see, the signs that tell us we're successful are worldly. How big are we? Unfortunately, in the American mentality, size matters more than anything else. And the obvious equation is, look, if we're sizable, we'll have more influence. If we're large, people will pay attention to us. The early church had none of that. The so-called megachurches of Paul's day wouldn't even register on the Richter scale. They were, for the most part, house churches. They didn't meet in huge mammoth stadiums like you see in Rome where the gladiators fought. The Christians were a rather small, insignificant group of people. And so it wasn't the fact that Christianity attracted the world's attention because they had thousands and thousands of people gathering at their houses of worship. It was the substance of the message they carried. The centrality of who Christ was and what He had done. And their testimonies were made with their blood as martyrs. You have to wonder today if we were exposed to the same kind of persecution, how really big would the evangelical church be? We may have to see one day when it comes. Anyway, I want to focus this next couple of weeks as we examine these passages in Paul, primarily here in 1 Corinthians and later in 2 Corinthians, about what the Apostle Paul says about the gospel and biblical evangelism. May God bless our efforts. Would the elders and deacons come forward now as we prepare to